to begin our study tonight in the series on the church. We want to turn to two portions of Scripture, one in Romans and one in 1 Corinthians. The one in Romans is found in chapter 12. Romans 12, beginning with verse 4. For even as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and severally members one of another. Now let us turn to 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, and begin reading with verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of the body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is not therefore not of the body. And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, it is not therefore not of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were the hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, each one of them, in the body, even as it pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now they are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, or again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those parts of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness, whereas our comely parts have no need. But God tempered the body together, giving more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffereth, all the members suffer with it. Or one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and severally members thereof. Now, in these two portions of Scripture, we find very clearly set forth the picture of the church as the body. A body that is made up of many members. For if it were only one member, it would not be a body. So the very definition of the body seems to incorporate many members. The body is made up of many members. So, we find as Paul begins to bring to a close his instruction regarding the members of the body, he says, now you are the body of Christ, and several members thereof, that is, members of the body of Christ. You, he says, are the body of Christ. Speaking of those who make up the membership of the assembly, that is, those blood-bought, redeemed children of God. So then the church is the body of Christ, having many members, and each one fit into place, you notice there in verse 18, even as it pleased him. It is not a member saying that I'm going to be the hand, or I'm going to be the eye, or I'm going to be the foot, or I'm going to be the hearing. It is not for the members to choose. But we see that God sets in the body those members according to His will. He decides who's the hand, who's the eye, who's the head, who's the hearing, and so on. This is according to His wisdom. For after all, wouldn't you like to leave to God the design for making anything? Can you improve upon anything that God has made or could possibly ever make? But then why should man try to improve upon the church of the Lord? Why should anyone try to fit into place something that God did not intend to be there? Well, these portions that we have read tonight point us to the fact of the body of Christ as being one body. It is His body, but made up of many members. But we are of Christ. We are not only His, but we are His body. Now there is another scripture to which we want to turn and read at this time. In Ephesians chapter 1. Now we have read the first three verses of the second paragraph. That is beginning with verse 15. We read in previous studies verses 15, 16, 17, and 18. And tonight we want to begin with verse 19 and read through the close of that chapter. As Paul desires that these Ephesians know more about the Lord, that they may know Him better personally, he desires that they may share in the knowledge of all that He is able to grant to them as the Spirit enlightens them and teaches them. Among the things that He wants them to know, He says in verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of the strength of His might, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and made Him to sit at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And He hath put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. We have been reading about the church as the body of Christ. But in this passage, He places the head upon the body. He identifies the head of the body. And that head is Christ Himself. It is His body. This might be somewhat of a mystery. It's made up of multitudes of members worldwide, from Pentecost to the present, and until He comes again. Many members from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And they are referred to as His body. And He is head over this body. So tonight we want to look into the subject of the headship of Christ. In our previous lesson, we looked at the lordship of Christ. What does it mean for Christ to be head over all things to the church? It simply means that Christ, as the head of the body, is Himself the sole ruler, director, and controller of the entire organism, or the body. Now, the Holy Spirit, I'm sure, instructed Paul and others to write these truths regarding the church. And I doubt if it was Paul's wisdom that pictured the church as a body. What better way could the Lord set forth this glorious truth than in this way? The body is indeed a glorious organism. Its functions are indeed wonderful to behold. The psalmist said, he said, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. But what is the body without a head? The body without a head cannot function, can it? Or the body that is not under the control of the head is nothing short of confusion. And this very well pictures the church. For indeed, if Christ is not the head, then there is no church. It is another, shall we say, assembly of confusion. Now, in one of our studies when we talked about the church, how this name originated, or the assembly, the word from which it was derived, the ecclesia, the called out. We saw that there in Acts chapter 19 was an assembly of confusion, a disorderly assembly. But that was not the assembly of the Lord, was it? That was an assembly under the direction of man. And it pretty well pictures what happens when man is in control of an assembly. It often turns out to be a riotous assembly. But really, in the eyes of the Lord, when there is an assembly under the control of man today, I don't care what sort of religious body it represents, to the Lord, it is a body of confusion. It is an assembly of confusion. That which is not in subjection to him is, of course, in subjection to man. We want to consider this subject tonight, the subject of the church, with the theme, the headship of Christ, and see how important this is to the function of the body, to the glory of the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, it says that he gave him to be head over all things to the church. Christ is head. Not figurehead, but the head. You know, sometimes we hear people referred to as, well, he's just simply a figurehead. What do we mean when we refer to someone as just been simply being a figurehead? We think of him sort of like a puppet, don't we? A figurehead. That is, in reality, he's just a figure out there. He just simply represents something else. But he's really not behind the whole thing. There's someone up there above him pulling the strings and causing him to move and to walk as someone would direct a puppet. For example, if there is an organization of some type, and there is one who apparently is out in the forefront, there is one out there who seems to be giving the orders and seems to be directing things, but someone knows that behind it all is another one. That fellow is just a figurehead. There's somebody back here dictating to him and telling him what to do. And really, a lot of our politicians are like that, are they not? Perhaps too many. That's what we mean by a figurehead. But Christ is no figurehead. There is no one behind him to direct him. He doesn't need anyone to direct him. Now, this is very clear from the preceding verses, that is, verses 19, 20, and 21. Especially in verses 20 and 21, Paul speaks of God having raised him, that is, Christ, from the dead. And he made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, That is, he is there in the presence and at the right hand of God the Father. This is his exalted position. We saw this in Acts chapter 2. Hold that place in Ephesians and turn briefly back to Acts chapter 2. You will note that a good portion of this recorded message here of the Apostle Peter centers around the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the gospel hinges on this. This is a glorious truth. And the whole gospel hinges upon the resurrection of Christ. What value would it be for us today if our Savior was still in the tomb? What confidence would you have? What assurance would you have if Christ were still in the tomb? But he was raised for our justification. He was raised. And this is what Peter is trying to get across to these people. And verse 32 of Acts chapter 2, Peter says, "This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. For David ascended not into heaven, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." He is referring, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God raised up, and it said, he's there by the right hand of God exalted. No one else shares that exalted position. His worthy Son is there at his right hand, and that is his place of honor. That's the place he deserves. That's the place that we ought to all long that he ever, forever and ever maintains in our lives. That is, that he is my exalted Lord at the right hand of the Father, and gladly I will sit at his feet. Gladly I will bow before him. Gladly I will worship him. Gladly I will say, "You're worthy, Lord, you're worthy." No one else is worthy. Now, this is made very clear when we turn to the fifth chapter of Revelation. We won't turn to that passage now. But you'll recall that as John is viewing this scene in heaven, the scene of one who is seated on the throne, who is holding in his right hand a book that is sealed, and the voice says, "Who is worthy to come and to take the book out of the hand of him who sits on the throne?" And there was silence in heaven. And the silence actually was a heartbreaking silence to John. And John says, "I wept. I wept." Why? He said, "Because there was no one found worthy. No one found worthy." But then he looked, and there was one. There was one approaching the throne. And John said he has the appearance of a lamb that hath been slain. And all the voices of heaven break forth in song. "Worthy art thou. Worthy is the lamb to approach the throne and to take the book from him who is on the throne and to open the seals thereof. Worthy art thou, for thou wast slain and did purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Now you see why I said there's no one worthy to share that exalted place. I mean the angels and all the elders and the living creatures and all who were present in heaven dare not approach the throne. But there was one found worthy. This is our blessed Lord. our Savior, who presents himself there as the Lamb. And why is he worthy? Well, the chorus in heaven says he's worthy. He did something that no one else could do. He was worthy of that exalted position. Being therefore at the right hand of God, exalted, lifted up. As we read in Ephesians, he is seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. No one is worthy to have his place. He is so far above all rule and authority and power and dominion that there is no comparison. And he's far above every name that is named, not only in this world, but that which is to come. There's no name like his name. Now, do you see why God put all things in subjection under his feet? Sit thou on my right hand, he said, until I make thine enemies a footstool of thy feet. And there he is. Beloved, God never forgets a promise. God never forgets a promise. And he's able to keep them. And he will keep them. And he is going to keep them. And there is nothing that's going to interfere. Nothing. I don't care who will exalt himself against God. He is just manifesting the foolishness of sinful man. God is going to carry out his plan. He's going to show forth unto the world that he is the only king and potentate. They will see who is King of Kings and who is Lord of Lords. Now this Savior, Jesus, Christ, the anointed of God, is exalted as Lord at the right hand of God the Father. God has made him then head over all things to the church. He is head of that body. The body also belonging to him. So he's not a figurehead, is he? There is nothing above him. There's no one behind him. He stands alone, very uniquely, alone, in a place by himself, as the only begotten of the Father, exalted at God's right hand. So he is head, not figurehead. He is the head. Do we believe it? Well, this is another thing. We talk about it. We hear about it. But do we, as a whole, accept this practically? Would you say that the assembly, in general today, recognizes in any large measure the headship of Christ? Or do you suppose that the assembly today is too closely related to that assembly in Laodicea? Years ago, when the Spirit moved the Apostle John to write those letters. Well, what does it mean for Christ to be head of the body, head of the church? Well, I think that primary and perhaps foremost, the fact that the head is the seat of intellect or intelligence, of control or government. If we were just to use as an example the human body, we get just a little bit of an idea of what it means for Christ to be head over all things to the church. Even at best, we make a very poor out of functioning as a body ought to function. Oh yes, it, in a great measure, is able to move about, to accomplish things, to work, engage in various activities. But in spite of all this, sometimes our head, or the seat of our intelligence, doesn't really exercise much intelligence, does it? When a man begins to reason within himself that he is going to do this or to do that, whenever he makes decisions to do this or do that and brings his body in subjection to his head to accomplish that, it may mean his own destruction. Is that very intelligent? What motivates us? What controls us? What directs us? Well, the mind of man is indeed a marvelous and a complex thing. It still has the scientists baffled. They are still struggling, and they have been struggling for centuries to understand something about the human mind. How the brain cells operate will mystify man for centuries to come, if the Lord tarries. But it is that portion of the body that makes the decision, that moves the members. Isn't it marvelous that in the split second, a thought in the mind can be brought into action, the message going to the nerves, and our body carrying out the will of the mind. Pick that up almost instantaneously. Marvelous, isn't it? That hand is pretty much in subjection to the mind, isn't it? Christ is head of the body. As head, he is to be the very intelligence of the body. That is, he is to make the plan. He makes the decision. Now, we're not going to go into this in a great bit of detail, because later on in the course of these studies, we're going to be looking into the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts which the Lord has given in the body for the function, control, and the activity of the body. But tonight we want to try to impress upon our minds the importance of recognizing that Christ, who is head over all things to the church, is the one who is to control and to direct every activity, every thought, every plan of the church. The church, in other words, does nothing independently of the Lord Jesus Christ. But rather, the church functions or carries out the will of the Lord as the body carries out the will and the plan of the head. Now, speaking of the intelligence, the seat of the intelligence, that is, the head, this has to do with making decisions and drawing up plans. And this is where that the church needs to be very cautious about proceeding on its own. In any way. The body should always and very consciously look to the head. In everything, in every detail. I wonder if a great deal of spiritual weakness that is experienced in the body today is not largely due to the fact that it has not and does not look to the head for direction, for plans, and consequently does not really know and understand what the will of the Lord is. As we referred to in the previous lesson, plans are made, decisions are made by the officer, so-called, in a church or an assembly, and then gather together in prayer and say, "Now, Lord, bless our decision. Give us power to carry out our work." Isn't this quite a reversal of what it should be? Should not an assembly rather on its knees say, "Lord, what is your plan?" And arriving at the decision that something is the Lord's plan, coming to the knowledge of what we feel the Lord would have us do, simply thank the Lord and go forth trusting for His blessing. For will the Lord ever bless anything that's not of His making? Can we bend the Lord to pronounce His blessing upon something that we have cooked up on our own, that is, by our own wisdom and by our own authority, our own ingenuity? Never. That's right. He may allow us to proceed, and he does that. He may allow us to go right on. But all the consequences that man often suffers. For example, let's go back and draw an illustration from the Old Testament. You recall that God had confirmed to Abraham that he would grant him a son. After he had called Abraham from the home country, he said, "Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house," and so on. He said he would make him a great nation. And later, God confirmed this and said, "Abraham, I'm going to grant to you a son. In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And Abraham was childless and was worse than that. Physically and naturally speaking, there was no hope. His wife had never borne a child, and she had been barren for all these many years, and now God says, "I'm going to give you a son." Well, Abraham believed God. That is, he went out, didn't he? He trusted God, he went out. But then he began to wonder how this is going to come about, and instead of trusting God to bring this about in his own way, he conferred with his wife and said something to the effect, "Well, we need to help God out of this situation. God's in sort of a jam here. He's promised me a son, and look at you and look at me. Look how old we are. This is impossible. Maybe God wanted to give us a son through our handmaid." And Hagar was in agreement with this. And what did they do? They brought forth a son, and what was his name? Ishmael. Ishmael. Now, that wasn't God's plan at all. And what was Ishmael to Isaac all those years? A thorn in the side, wasn't it? And tell me, why is Israel suffering today, and why have they suffered all these years? Who's putting the pressure on Ishmael today, on Israel? Is it not Ishmael? Isn't it the Arab state? Yes, God allowed that to happen, didn't he? He didn't stop him. But, oh, I tell you, sometimes the price is very high. And God doesn't stop the churches today from acting on their own. But, oh, the price. God does not interfere with us as individuals. That is, he doesn't hinder us. Sometimes he makes it very hard for us. Sometimes we even have to struggle to overcome him in unbelief and in disobedience. But we do. God says, "All right, if that's the way you want. If you want to do it your way, you go ahead." And oh, how often we suffer for it. How often we suffer. Christ said, upon this rock, I will build my church, my assembly. It will be mine, and I will do the building. And Paul said, God set each member in the body as it pleased him. He put the hand there. He put the finger. He put the eye and the ear. He knew just exactly what he was doing. This was his wisdom. But Paul says, now what about that in that body where the hand says, well, now look, because I'm not of the foot, began complaining to him. Unhappy with the situation, because I'm not the ear, or I'm not the eye. Now that's not wisdom. God knew what he was doing. Peter says that this spiritual house that God is building, which is another term to describe the church, this spiritual house is made up of living stones, each one placed in position by the great master builder, God himself. And God makes no mistakes. Wouldn't you like to see a building that I would build? Wouldn't that be something to see a building that I would design and build? I'm no builder. And an expert could come along and he could just take it to pieces. He said, well, anybody with any sense at all would never have done it that way. He would see right away that somebody built that building that didn't know what he was doing, and he could find a billion ways to improve upon it. Well, when God does something, there is no room for improvement. For who is going to improve upon perfection? If Christ indeed is head of the body, then his mind on any given subject is sufficient. If the Lord has drawn up the plan and laid them out very clearly, our responsibility is to follow them. We have no right to deviate in any way from those plans. We referred to the head as being both the seat of intelligence and also the seat of control or government. That is, he is himself the governor of the body. In the fourth chapter of Ephesians, and this of course introduces us to the gift, but in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, verse 10, he that descended is the same also that ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some, you see, he gave some to the apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of ministry, unto the building up of the body of Christ. You see, this is Christ's work. He did it. He chose some. It says he gave some to the apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why did he do it? For the perfecting of the saints unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body. This is his way. Acting under his control and under his direction, what will be the result? The body will be built up, will it not? The body will be built up. And there will be the kind of expansion that he has designed and that he has ordered. Now, If we look at a human body, if it were possible, and there are some cases, of course, due to illnesses and deformities and defects, where that there are certain members that cannot be controlled by the head. You have seen some cases of that. It's very pathetic, isn't it? Where that for some reason or other, that some member of the body cannot be controlled by the head. It's pathetic. That body cannot function normally, can it? What happens usually as a result of a stroke? You have seen men and women who would have to drag a leg or would have to reach down and pick up an arm. It had no power of its own. They could say, "Hand, I want you to rise up, pick that up." No response. No response. Lifeless. Lifeless. Pathetic, isn't it? That's not normal. That's not the purpose for which the hand was created. The same way with other members of the body affected in various ways by diseases and accidents and so on, but who are not in subjection to or who do not respond to the dictates or to the directions or the control of the brain. It's a pathetic situation. Now that, in just a, shall we say, crude way, illustrates unto us how important it is that the church be so submissive to the head of the body. That is, that the body be so under the control of the head as to function according to the dictates of the head. This is exactly what the Lord expects of the church. So whenever we think of the place which the body has to the head, let it serve as a reminder to us that this is the place that the church is to have with the Lord, fully under His control and in His direction. We make no decisions of our own. We do not set up any program on our own, but we seek to know what His mind is in the matter. Regarding those activities, regarding the government, or the body, again, we look to Him. Now, there are many, many cases where that churches will appoint this one or appoint that one. The Lord had nothing to do with it. But we'll get into that a little bit later on when we talk about the gift. Who hands out the gift? Who is the giver? Who decides of these matters? All right, are there any questions now regarding the headship of Christ or anything that is related to it?